God's perfect word. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant will come on that day when he does not expect him, and an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Kyle is in the nursery with Jack, and so I'm trying to call Kyle so he can listen to the sermon while he's in the nursery. So Kyle, we hope you can hear us, and we hope you're on mute. So we love you, brother. So we're continuing our sermon series, mini-series on the return of Jesus. I believe this is our fourth sermon in the series. We started with learning that we should love the return of Christ. We should be longing for his return from 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Then we also looked from 2 Thessalonians 1 about how we should marvel, and we will marvel, at Jesus when he returns. That's one of the reasons he's coming back, is to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at by those who believe in him. Last week, we looked at the reality that when Jesus comes, he's coming in wrath and with grace, that Jesus is the only one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Today, we're going to focus a little bit on the timing of Christ's return. We see, as Jesus says in many places in the New Testament, that he is coming soon. And what does that mean? I will say that Matthew chapter 24 is one of the most confusing passages to interpret in the New Testament. So I'll do my best today. But many scholars who are much smarter than I am have a hard time completely unpacking. But thankfully, God's word is simple enough in the main points that we can gain a lot of great things from it, even if some of the details are a little unclear. So that's my goal for the day. So we are certainly, according to the Bible, living in the last days. Actually, ever since the day of Pentecost, we have been living in the last days. In all of salvation history, when you think of creation, fall, redemption with the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then the new creation to come, there's only the last step that's left to happen. Jesus come back and inaugurate his kingdom. So in that sense, we are in the last days, and we have been for 2,000 years. One example throughout the New Testament that speaks of this is in Hebrews chapter 1. It begins and says, "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is giving signs of his return. He gives signs, but he also says that no one knows the day of his return. And so what I'm going to think, and many scholars believe as well, that this means that every generation since Jesus' death and resurrection will have these recurring types of signs: wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, persecutions, tribulations. And therefore, every generation should be ready for his return because Christ could come back in that generation. So it is true for us. And really, the longer it is until Christ comes back, the more likely it is that we may be the final generation before Christ returns. And so we should always be ready. And what I'm arguing for in this whole sermon series is to be ready for his return is to have to be two things, to have two realities. One, hearts that want him to come back. A love for Jesus is the first thing. And second, that we live faithfully, that we live wisely. If this world is about to pass away and we're all about to enter eternity, that should change how we live in drastic ways. We don't want to waste our lives. And so I do believe it is good to study some of the details of the return of Christ. There are differing views of exactly what the last days will be like and the timing of everything. I think it is good to study those things. We want to be faithful to God's word as much as we can. But I do think we want to keep the main thing the main thing: longing hearts for Christ's return and faithful actions until he returns. On the last day, when Christ is coming on the clouds, if we are here to see that, or if we're dead and then raised up to join him in the air in that way, we're not going to be caring about, oh yes, it happened the way I thought it would happen. We're just going to be amazed at Jesus on that day. And so let's keep the main thing the main thing. So the title of today's sermon is "Behold, I am coming soon," as Jesus says in several places in the New Testament and book of Revelation. And so we're going to go through several different things. First, I want us to think about what Jesus says. He says something surprising in these verses. He says, "No one knows the day or the hour. The angels in heaven don't know, nor the Son." Are there things that Jesus doesn't know? Well, I'm going to show us, I believe the Bible is clear, that Jesus actually does know all things. So we'll try to explain that statement. So that's where we'll start today. The second thing we'll go through, and this will probably be our largest section, I want to show how I believe that the signs that Jesus talks about are cyclical. That, as I said, each generation has all of these signs fulfilled in themselves, but it also seems like from the New Testament that they are building to something, to a greatest tribulation, to a final, you know, time of earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. And even though there are many antichrists who come throughout history, there's a final antichrist who will come and all of these things. So I'm going to try to show that all these signs are cyclical, that in our generation we are seeing some of these signs. The last thing, two more things we'll look through, that the signs are pointing toward that saints, that God's people will go through suffering in the last days. And then I'll try to help us think of some application, how we can be ready. What does it mean to be ready in these last days? So as I'm telling you those things, it seems like I'm going to try to do a lot in this sermon. So let's just see how it goes. So pray for me. So let's get going. So first, I'm going to say Jesus knows all things because Jesus is fully God. So Hebrews 1:3, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. So Jesus is God. He is the eternal Son of God. He has always been the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And it says in Hebrews 1:3 that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Second scripture I'll reference in relation to the full divinity of Christ is from Colossians 1:15 and 19, where it says, he is the image of the invisible God, and in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So he's the exact imprint of God's nature, and all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in Jesus. So Jesus, the Orthodox historic Christian belief about Jesus is that he is fully God, and at the incarnation, he added something to his divinity. He added humanity. So he's fully God, and he's fully man. So it is quite incredible and is quite mysterious how these things can be. He is the only person in history that has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. It's one reason to worship Jesus, because there's no one like him. So this is one reason why Jesus could experience everything that humans experience apart from sinning, because he was without sin. Jesus could hunger and he could thirst. He would get tired. But at the same time, Jesus has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth, as he says in Matthew 28:18. And Jesus is eternal, and as a part of his divinity, Jesus knows all things. He's all-knowing. So what does Jesus mean in this passage when he says, no one knows the day or the hour of my return, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father? What does Jesus mean? Well, this is one of the things from this chapter that are hard to interpret and understand. But I think from the vast evidence of the rest of Scripture, we may have some ideas of what this means. It is possible for Jesus to know something in his divine nature and access it while he was on earth when he wants to, but at the same time not know something in his human nature. Does that make sense? So Jesus, as he grew up, the Scriptures teach us that he grew and he became stronger and he learned things like humans learn things because he was a normal human being. He was a human child that would grow and learn. But at the same time, he was the divine Son of God. So it could be, this is how some scholars believe these things could work together, and this makes sense to me, that he would live his life while he was on this earth as a normal human being, learning, growing, as humans do. But when he chose to, he could access his infinite knowledge, his infinite power, and at times he would do that and would display through his miracles and his knowledge. So that is perhaps how those things work together, that in that moment Jesus could truly say in his human nature that he did not know the hour of his return, but at the same time in his divine nature he absolutely knows all things, including the day and hour of his return. How else could Jesus say in Revelation, I am coming soon, if he does not know when he is coming? So it is certainly a mystery, brothers and sisters. And how do we respond to these mysteries of our faith? I think the proper way is to humbly worship the God who is beyond our comprehension and our knowledge. And how about this, brothers and sisters? This eternal Son of God who knows all things, this God died for you and for me. We should worship him. We should trust him that he would lay down his life for us. One of my favorite hymns, the early church sang, this was from the 3rd century. It's called the Fos Hilaron. And there's many different translations of it, but from the early church, they would sing this hymn of worship of Jesus and of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It goes like this. You may have heard of it. Hail, gladdening light of his pure glory poured, who is the immortal Father, heavenly blessed, holiest of holies, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now we are come to the sun's hour of rest. The lights of evening round us shine. We hymn the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, divine. Worthiest art thou at all times to be sung with undefiled tongue, Son of our God, giver of life alone, therefore in all the world thy glories, Lord, thine own. So worship this Jesus, the Son of God, who knows all things, the Son of Man, who became sin for you and for me. Trust in him. So that is our first point I wanted to go through today, that indeed Jesus does know all things, including the hour of his return, and he has told us that he is coming soon. And so let's now move on to understand, to try to understand some of the signs that Jesus gives to his return. Even though we cannot know the hour, so we should not try to set a date. I believe it is foolish to try to set a date of Christ's return or to be too certain that this happened in the world, so that means he's coming right away. He still has said, I'm coming soon. He still gave us signs. There must be a reason he gave us signs. He wants us to pay attention and to be ready for his return. So what I'm going to talk about in the second section about how the signs are cyclical, that every generation has these types of signs and probably at an increasing way, building up to a crescendo at the actual end of history as we know it. How incredible is that? So what many scholars call this is a prophetic perspective of prophecy, that when a prophet or even the Son of God is foretelling the future, distant events can be seen as one cluster, even if the different events may be separated by centuries, by gaps of time, they may be seen as one cluster of events. Let me give you one example. There are many examples of this in the Old Testament. So in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, these are scriptures that Jesus quotes when he's in the temple in Luke chapter 4, that he pulls out the scroll and he says these scriptures are being fulfilled in your hearing. So he reads Isaiah 61 and he reads verse 1, which says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's verse 1. And that's all Jesus reads and quotes there in Luke chapter 4. That is a good summary of his first coming. He's coming to set people free who are enslaved to sin and death, right? So this is the fulfillment. But verse 2 talks about the second coming of Christ. So Isaiah is seeing something in the future, and he records it right here in prophecy, even though there are centuries between what's happening. So in verse 2, it says this, "It is the day of the vengeance of our God." So it ends, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God." That is describing the second coming of Christ. So this is an example. It's almost like the prophets and Jesus here can see distant events like you would see mountains upon mountains. If you're out in the Blue Ridge Parkway and you see the mountains upon mountains, you might not know how many ridges there are, or which ones are beside each other, or which ones further. You just see the glorious distant mountains, but there actually can be a lot of space between them. That's what some scholars call the prophetic perspective. And so what we see here, what many people believe, is in Matthew 24, there are three different levels of fulfillment in all of these prophecies. I hope this is making sense. So three levels of fulfillment. The first fulfillment that we see in many of these prophecies of wars, rumors of wars, fleeing to the mountains, these types of things, the first fulfillment was fulfilled in AD 70, which some of you may know is when the Jerusalem temple was destroyed by the Romans. So just to give brief history, there was a Jewish revolt. What is now known in history as the first Jewish revolt. There were three of them in the first two centuries after Christ's death and resurrection. So this was the first Jewish revolt, which went from 66 AD to 74 AD. And in the middle of it, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was captured by the Romans, and the temple was destroyed. And so Eusebius, who is an early church father, he says that these scriptures, part of these scriptures, were fulfilled during that time because Christians knew of this prophecy and they saw what was coming with the Roman armies coming, and so they fled to the mountains. They believed that Jesus in these scriptures was talking to them. As he said, and look, if you want to look at Matthew 24, let's see. I'm sorry, one moment. Oh, okay, I'm sorry, yes, it was in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place of the temple, and then you see this parenthesis, let the reader understand. This was probably an editorial remark added later as believers understood that this scripture was going to be fulfilled soon, and they wanted the readers of the Gospel of Matthew to be careful, to know, hey, there's something coming. You need to pay attention. That's why it says, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This happened. Eusebius said this happened in 67 AD, that Christians saw this scripture, they saw the Roman armies coming, and they fled to the mountains. They left Judea. So the outcome of all of this, as I said, was the sack of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And this, perhaps, is why Jesus could truly say, like in verse 34, that this generation would see the fulfillment of these prophecies. Because they did, partially, in AD 70. So fulfillment one, AD 70, destruction of Jerusalem. Fulfillment two, the second level of prophetic fulfillment from this chapter, I believe, is the whole church age. For the past 2,000 years, it's been cyclical. We've seen many false Christs arise. In 1 John chapter 2, written probably around 90 AD, he said at that time, many antichrists have already come. So there's not just one antichrist, someone who denies Christ and set them up in the place of God, set themselves up as a god, but in 90 AD, John could say many antichrists have come. So there's a cyclical nature to these prophecies. We've seen throughout this chapter, it talks about wars and rumors of wars. It's talked about famines and horrible persecutions that happen. So certainly these things have been happening over and over again in this broken world until God makes it new. And so a quotation from the book I've been reading by John Piper called Come Lord Jesus, he said this, Jesus says these are the beginning of the birth pains. And he also says the end is not yet. When you see these things, the end is not yet. Those words have been spoken over 1,000 unspeakable calamities and dreadful persecutions in the last 2,000 years. For those who went through the calamities or died in them, the calamities felt like the full force of the final evils of this age. But they were not. So for example, I'm sure Christians in the first centuries, they were persecuted by the Emperor Nero. Some Christians were lit on fire at parties that Nero would have and would burn as living torches. Christians were taken to the gladiatorial games and fed to lions. And in the third century, our brave sister in Christ, Perpetua, gave up her life instead of denying Christ, a young mother though she was.
Certainly those things, those horrible persecutions from the mighty Roman Empire, probably felt like the end and the Antichrist and the things Jesus is talking about. And yes, they were, but they weren't the end. They were just another cycle of persecutions and tribulations. Throughout church history, you could imagine that Christians in Europe probably felt like World War I was the wars and rumors of wars that were happening. And then a generation later, World War II came along, and people probably thought that was the end. Israel came into existence in this political way that it is now in 1948, and people may have thought, okay, any day now, 7 years, Jesus is coming. These things happen again and again. So I don't say these things to say, oh, it doesn't matter. We don't have any signs happening today, because Jesus tells us to be ready. We are in the last days. So that was the second fulfillment that I believe all of these verses in Matthew 24 were throughout the church age. But then the final fulfillment is certainly a final great tribulation that will happen at the end. In verse 21, I think Jesus is pointing to this when he says, then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. So there will come a time where there will be the greatest tribulation. So I think scriptures point us to the reality. There will be a final and great Antichrist. There will be a great apostasy, a great group of people leaving the Christian faith. There will be increasing tribulations, increasing sufferings at the end, right before Christ comes. And so this perspective on time, you know, time is something that is very varied based on our perspective of it. So imagine if you're a parent and you have a trip to Disney World in 1 month coming up. Okay, does anybody like Disney? I love Disney. A lot of fun. I like to go back. So if you have a two-year-old child and you tell your two-year-old child, we're going to Disney soon, but it's still a month away, is that two-year-old child going to have any comprehension of 30 more bedtimes and, you know, 30 more nap times? Or no, the child's not going to understand, like, that doesn't seem like soon. Like, aren't we going today? That would be soon to a two-year-old. Well, if you told a five-year-old we're going to Disney soon, but still a month away, they might actually despair because they might start to understand a month, 30 days, that is not soon. That is a long time. But if you tell a 15-year-old, I think we have some 15-year-olds here, that, hey, we're going to Disney soon. We're going in a month. 15-year-old should get excited. Hey, that's not that long. That's just a month. We're going to get there soon. So I think this might help us understand a little bit when Jesus says, I'm coming soon. From the perspective of the God who is outside of time, from the perspective of there's no other great events in the history of salvation that must happen. There's been the creation, the fall. There's been the redemption from his death and resurrection. The last thing that's going to happen is his return. I think that may help us understand the nearness of his return. So Jesus is coming soon. We can see these signs in our day, so we must be ready. So I want us to briefly look at now, before we talk about application of how to be ready, I want us to briefly consider from these verses what I think is the reality for Christians in the last days, is that we will continue to go through sufferings. These scriptures talk about it repeatedly. In verse 9, for example, Jesus says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So that is one type of suffering. There will be false Christs who are deceiving people. In verse 4, in verse 5, that is another type of suffering that Christians must endure. There will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. We think of our brothers and sisters in Turkey have had to endure horrible earthquakes and the famines in East Africa and other places that have happened recently. All of these things have impacted Christians as well.
Many will fall away, Jesus says. This may be one of the hardest things of all the sufferings that we will have to go through. Look at verse 12. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. So there are some who will turn away from Christ. Their love for Christ will grow cold, and they will leave the faith. So I believe the scriptures teach that we will not be spared of persecutions and trials and sufferings in the last days. But we can know that even though these things are painful, Jesus describes them as birth pains. So our mothers here, especially if you have multiple children, I've been told that birth pains are not pleasant, but they still want to have another child later, right? They're willing to go through it again because of the joy that comes, right? So birth pains are painful, but they have a purpose. They point that something good is coming, the birth of a child. So this is the metaphor Jesus uses. He says that there's something new coming. There's something better coming. This world and all of its sorrows, this world and all of its brokenness, your very heart and your brokenness, something new is coming. So Jesus gives us all these signs. And are you guys like me? Who has ever had your check engine light on for months or maybe years and you never, it just becomes normal now. It's just that light that's on all the time. It doesn't even mean anything anymore. Am I the only one who ignores the check engine light? Because I do. And it's foolish. I shouldn't ignore my check engine light. I may pay for it one day. But I ignore it. I don't do anything. We should not be like that with these signs. We should pay attention as we see what we see in our world today with increasing tribulation. We should be ready. Jesus says, be ready. Pay attention. Be on your guard. Be waiting for my return. And here's the good news, brothers and sisters. I know as we've been thinking about these things last week with understanding Jesus coming back in flaming fire to inflict vengeance on those who do not know him, and wars and rumors of wars and sufferings and persecutions, we should not be alarmed at all these things. Jesus says we should not be alarmed. And there's a beautiful promise. If you are ever alarmed about these things, or if you're worried about your own standing before Christ, even though you do believe in Christ, but you have doubts in your mind, I would encourage you to write down this verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 gives us a really precious promise for the troubled soul, for the anxious soul. It's a promise of God's grace for us who believe in Christ. So 1 Peter 1, 13 says this, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's talking about the second coming. He's saying, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is what I want you to set your hope on. Set your hope on the grace that's going to be brought to you. So that is really good news for us. That sinners though we are, if we have fled to Christ for refuge, we're going to experience that awesome and terrible day as grace, as blessing that we don't deserve. He's going to come to you in grace if you trust in him. So I want us to close by thinking about some applications. Since we are in the last days, how can we be ready for the last day? So I read an article earlier this week from Desiring God, which is a website that I recommend. It has a lot of good ministry articles you can read about, a lot of different topics. And the title of the article, and so I'll say I read this early in the week before I knew it was Shake Day yesterday, Swanee students. So this was not me trying to respond to Shake Day. This is just what I read, just so happened to be on Shake Day. The title is Respectable Drunkenness. Now you understand what I mean. Subtle ways to numb the soul. Okay?
respectable drunkenness, subtle ways to numb the soul. So the article is actually not really talking about drunkenness. But there are other things in life that can numb our souls like drunkenness can. So I'll just say, even though I am a Baptist pastor, alcohol is not a sin. This Bible actually talks about it as a gift from God, Psalm 104:15. But certainly, like any good gift, alcohol can be abused. Proverbs 23, verses 33 through 35, talk about some of the dangers of being enslaved to alcohol, of drinking too much. I'll just go through those quickly. You can write down Proverbs 23, 33 through 35 if you want to see the reference. So first, if you have too much to drink, there's confusion that happens. It says in that proverb, your eyes will see strange things. If you have too much to drink, the second thing is there is perversion that comes. It says your heart will utter perverse things. No filter, right? That's kind of dangerous to have no filter. You will be unstable. That's why you kind of wobble around. The Bible affirms that if you have too much to drink. It says you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. You know, topsy-turvy. There's paralysis, a numbing factor of when you have too much alcohol. It said, you know, there's a quote from that. Someone who had too much said, they beat me, but I did not feel it. You're numb to certain things. And finally, there's futility. The same person in that proverb who had too much to drink, he said, when shall I awake? I must have another drink. You just got to keep having it more and more. It's never enough. So in this article, it said, are there other things that numb us in the same way? I think convictingly, yes. Cannot overeating or obsessively following sports and social media and media in general, excessive shopping, binge watching Netflix, can't all those things numb us to reality? They can for me. None of those things are bad in of themselves, but just like alcohol, they can be abused, and they do have a numbing, distracting power from the most important things in life, especially if we're living in the last days. Are we going to live for those things? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 said this. He said, I will not be dominated by anything. So Paul was saying, anything is lawful for me, but I'm not going to let it have dominion over me. So here are some questions, and again, this is from this article, to consider of is there anything in your life that is numbing you to more important reality? So just a couple questions. What numbs you to reality, to responsibilities, or to spiritual things? If you're married, your spouse probably can answer that question well. What numbs you to responsibilities? There may be certain things that you do. Gosh, and I'll just confess, my phone can numb me from responsibilities to my family. I'm sure some of you can relate to that. Is there anything, one other question, is there anything that consistently leaves you feeling empty and restless and wanting more? Yeah, it's the idea of like a broken cistern. You just keep trying to fill the bowl that has holes in it. It's not going to hold water. We still go back to it. So my encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, we are in the last days. So let's turn from these ways of the world that numb us to spiritual reality, that numb us from our responsibilities that we have, that leave us empty and restless. Turn, but the good thing is with Jesus, when he asks you to turn away from something, he has something better for you to turn toward. It's not a killjoy. What is it that he wants us to turn toward? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21 tells us we're to turn toward God himself, God the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21 says this. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So I think Paul is saying, just like alcohol or maybe any of these other things that numb you and to spiritual reality, just like those things can kind of control your life, there's something else that can control your life too. It's the Spirit of God. And it's much better than being controlled by anything in this world. So, brothers and sisters, join me in turning from these things of the world and turning more to the Spirit of God, to be filled and controlled by God himself, God the Spirit. So what he says in Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That was one of the encouragements of last night. Us men, there were 160 men in the room praising God together. I'm always encouraged just to look around and see the other men worshiping God. And I think we're fulfilling what the scripture says to do, that we can encourage each other with our singing and our worship. It says singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Here's something else we should do as we're filled by the Spirit. We should be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be giving thanks. And lastly, maybe a surprising one, it says we should be submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. So some questions on this end. What increases your yearning for Jesus and for spiritual things? What are those things in life that increase, that don't numb you from spiritual realities, but actually give you a hunger and thirst for righteousness? What urges you to live for him and to make him known to other people? What are those things? What grows your satisfaction in God? Brothers and sisters, those are the exact things we should be doing in the last days. Those are the things we should be doing in the last days. We all know the normal answer to those questions would be spending time in the Word and spending time in prayer, and amen to those things. But I think one thing that we do not want to forget about in all this is fellowship with other believers. Notice as Paul talks about being filled in the Spirit, he says we should sing to each other, that we should be giving thanks to God the Father. We should be submitting to one another. And so I would say that part of submitting to each other in the body of Christ is submitting some of your personal time to spend time with each other, to having fellowship with each other. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to submit to each other for the good of the body, of spending time together, to try to stir up one another in our longings for God, to encourage each other, to urge each other, to live for him and to make him known. In this way, we can ask the Father, fill us with your Spirit. Here in these last days, we don't want to waste our life. Jesus, as he said, is coming soon. So brothers and sisters, let's end by remembering that it is grace that we will experience on the last day. If your faith is in Jesus, you will experience the return of Christ as grace. That's why we don't need to be alarmed. We don't need to be afraid. We should set our hope fully on the grace that we brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice how personal it is. He says, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you. There's a bringer of grace. His name is Jesus. He's coming to you personally, child of God. And what exactly is he bringing? He's bringing grace. Does he have a bowl of grace? He's bringing himself. He has a gracious heart toward you who have come to him. Have you guys ever seen those military videos when the father or mother who's been serving overseas comes home and surprises their children, their spouse? Have you seen these videos on YouTube? Very, very touching. I think that's a little picture of what it's going to be like when Christ comes back. The surprise, the joy, the tears, the embrace. This is the grace that's going to be brought to us. So that's why we can say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So let's pray.
Lord, we are just so thankful for your grace. We're thankful that you are a God of grace towards us, that you love us as your children. And Lord, I thank you that your word tells us not to be alarmed, not to be afraid when trials and tribulations and the last days come our way. So Lord, we pray you would help us to live wisely in the last days. Lord, let us not waste our time, waste our lives. Let us not give our hearts to the things of this world. Let us give our hearts more and more to you. So Lord, fill us with your spirit that we could walk closely with you. Make the most of the time. So Lord, impress upon us the reality of your return. And let it fill us with longing and with joy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.